from the Greek of Christos, the first letter being Chi, represented by the letter X. And for over 1,000 years, they've used that as an abbreviation for Christ, and they did use it as an abbreviation for Christmas with an X. However, it does illustrate a concern that people have about secularism growing, that many people use this and are quite happy that they don't have to see the name of Christ, and yet it's core as we look at Christmas. And I want us to just think, what does drive Christmas and the ideology of it in Australia? I want us to encourage us that Christmas is an opportunity, a positive point of dialogue for people to see Christ, for people to experience something of Jesus, and as they do, to get past the confusion about who he is, confusion that's even in this name of Christ, as we'll see today. Look, undoubtedly, Christmas has become more of a commercial holiday than a Christian holy day. And that commercialism is not Christian, it's not even a secular ideology. What ideology is driving commercialism? I think it's materialism, right? I like this as a Christmas message. The first Christmas was really simple. It's okay if yours is too. And I think one of the problems many people have with Christmas is about the stress of getting there and the shopping and all the emails and junk mail and all that comes in around that. It can crowd out and make it a busy time of life. But at its core, it's something simpler. And I want us to encourage people as they think about Christmas, people around us, to get back to that core message. You know, for Aussies, we shorten words anyway. We don't say Christmas, we say Christmas, as though it's the holiday for the many Chrises out there. We often say Chrissy as a way of shortening things. And I don't think this is an attempt to not say the name of Christ. I think it's just laziness and ignorance in some ways. But the fact is that as we do this, we are often ignoring Christ. And so I guess I want to ask us, what do people think about Christmas? What do people think about Christ? Are you listening? Are you trying to hear the answers to that? How would you encourage people to think of him? Because most Aussies don't often think about Christ. If you ask them about Christmas, you will generally hear positive answers, something about family time or giving and receiving gifts. They'll, I guess, think back to times as a children or look at the joy of children around Christmas, and those are all good things, and those are all points of common ground. But what about Christ in Christmas? I want to encourage us that there's opportunities for our conversation to point out the reason for the season. Now, maybe this is a bit too blatant and harsh, but it does make a point. What is the purpose of Jesus coming at Christmas time? See, it's not just about hearing the name of Christ. It's not even about knowing that that's part of the word Christmas, but it's about knowing him. Do you know him? Are you responding to him in relationship? And then are you sharing him? Most people in Australia would have heard the tale of that first baby born at Christmas. They would have heard of Jesus born of Mary. They might have thought that Christ is his surname, because they always hear Jesus Christ. In fact, it's a sad truth that the most common way that most people outside the church would speak or hear the name of Jesus Christ is as a swear word. Without the meaning, without that adoration, joy, focus on who he is. And we know differently who he is. We're going to focus on him through his names, and I want us to start with the name of Christ. And when properly understood, he can't be ignored. And that should be the case for us and for others, that who he is demands a response. When properly understood, his name is not a power word that's exhaled with emotion as a swear word. His name is an invitation to relationship and to worship. So our aim today is to understand the implications of the name of Christ for us as we approach Christmas in 2020. So we'll look at the biblical meaning of this name. It's drawn from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in the Greek, in the Greek Septuagint, as they translated the Old Testament word, the word Christos was used to mean one who was anointed. And that was used to translate the Hebrew word Messiah, differently pronounced in Hebrew, something more like Mashach. But in that name, the meaning was the same, anointed. Anointed with oil. That was the name that was used that was the word that was used and that formed that name, Christos. These titles are interchangeable. So we're saying give him the name Christ. It could mean give him the name the anointed or give him the name Messiah. And so when the New Testament speaks of Jesus Christ, it literally means Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the fulfillment of that Messiah promise, or with all the hope and all the teaching that was behind that. And we've given this concept a proper noun or title when we say Christ or Messiah, thinking of his name. We don't think about anointing, that image of oil going on someone as it's said now, which they would have when they were reading in the original language. But I hope that today we can see the meaning, the history, and the longing and hope that infuses this name of Christ. You see, the preeminent anointed one would be the promised Messiah. He would be anointed by God's Spirit. We read that and we'll hear of it later from Isaiah 61. He would be the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, Messiah or Mashach was a verb meaning to anoint. The noun Messiah meant the anointed. It was used with prophets and kings, as well as priests. There were many people with these roles or titles in ancient days, but they were people called by God. When Elijah was feeling alone in 1 Kings 19, God reminded him that he'd called others into his plans. And God told Elijah, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as a prophet. Here was this word, anoint or Messiah, Mashach, coming in two ways, one for a king, one for a prophet. It's the ordinary use of this word, but it hints at God's supernatural purposes in calling these people. And this concept continues to be developed in the Old Testament. The point wasn't just that that person now had a title, that they were now a king or now a prophet. In fact, in this case, Jehu wouldn't be wouldn't be a king for many years. Ahab was an evil king at that stage, and he was succeeded by his evil son, Abijah. And after that, did Jehu become king. But God had a promise. There's no mention of Ahab or his son being anointed in the Bible. But God had a promise, hey, here's someone I'm putting my hand on because I've got a purpose. And likewise on Elisha as a prophet. The point was that God is listening to his people. He knows that they're crying out. He knows their needs. And he's preparing and empowering people that would be special agents of his as a king, as a prophet, or in other cases as a priest. People who would speak his voice and be rulers on the earth. And in the Old Testament, this anointing wasn't just a description of what happened, that actual anointing, but references to the one who would be anointed by God's Spirit as that ultimate prophet to speak God's word, that ultimate priest to reconcile people to God, and the ultimate king to rescue his people and to reign on the earth forever. From the earliest prophecy of one that God would call from Genesis 3:15, where God spoke of the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head, right through numerous other prophecies, it was clear that God was going to redeem, God was going to bring someone with key roles in the line of David, in the line of those kings, an anointed one who would do the work that was required for God. But the people had to wait, and that need to be rescued, that hope grew as they were conquered, by the Babylonians and Persians and Greeks, right through Romans over these centuries. They had to wait. And I'm not going to go through all of the prophets, the prophecies that grew, prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, but I'm going to focus on a few of them that are quoted in the New Testament, connecting this concept of the Messiah to the person of Jesus, the Christ. So in the New Testament, Jesus identified himself with these prophecies. We see in Luke 4, from verses 17 to 21 on the screen, that he was there in Nazareth in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up, and there he unrolled the scroll of Isaiah and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And then it said he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This scripture. In this scripture there, in verse 18, he's saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news." This word there of anointed is in that Hebrew scroll is Messiah. The people who were listening got that message. This is Jesus, not Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Bar Joseph, son of Joseph. We know him. He's grown up in our community. What's he saying? Messiah? Is he attributing that to him as the anointed one that we've been waiting for? They became angry. They went to push him off the cliff, and he walked through them. There was misunderstanding of this term and how it could apply to Jesus. However, his disciples saw him as the promised anointed one. In those verses that Tim read from Luke, he was speaking to those disciples asking, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he said, "But what about you?" Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Messiah, or in the Greek New Testament, it says, Christos, Christ. You are the Christ. His disciples were grasping something that other people couldn't. But even then, they couldn't grasp it fully. Jesus went on to tell them, you know, don't speak this word to others. He warned them not to tell it people. Why? Because people didn't understand what that meant for Jesus to be God's Messiah. He generally referred to himself as the Son of Man rather than the Christ or the Messiah. And I think that was deliberate. People would have to wait to see how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies of the Messiah. And then later, that title would become always linked to his name, Jesus Christ. But owing to this misunderstanding that the Messiah's role was a political liberator, or that it was something that they couldn't put on a human, he used a different name, Son of Man, often. There are at least two ways that people misunderstood what it was for Jesus to be the Christ. Firstly, that this was too grand a claim for an ordinary man. And that's the kind of misunderstanding that was there in his hometown of Nazareth in the passage we read, where they rejected him as the Messiah. Well, secondly, people could agree that Jesus was the Messiah, but that meant leading them to political victory and freedom. It meant reigning on earth. But Jesus pointed to his suffering. And so it was in Luke 9, after Peter had said, "You're God's Messiah," Jesus went on to say, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life, in verse 22 of Luke 9. So that message would not have been a popular one that would fit with their understanding. And yet it should, because Isaiah 53 clearly said that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Who is him? Well, in the Jewish Aramaic version of Isaiah 53, with that Aramaic commentary, it began, "Behold, my servant Messiah will prosper." They saw that the suffering servant was aligned with the promised Messiah. But it was a hard one for people to grasp. We'll see this as we turn to other passages. We read from Acts 2 earlier, where Peter was preaching at Pentecost, referencing Psalm 110 about being raised from the dead, Jesus being raised. And I won't go through that. You've heard that one. But I want to read from Acts 3, another instance of Jesus being referred to as the Christ or Messiah, and that Old Testament passage is therefore being reinterpreted or interpreted in that light. In Acts 3:17, Peter's speaking, and he says, "But this is how God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer." So here you have that sense that's clear now that yes, the Messiah would suffer, that all that was written in passages like in Isaiah 53, where it said, "Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgression, for he bore the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors." This was his purpose. "After he has suffered, he will see the light." It's very much, there's a lot in that passage in Isaiah 53, but very much around the suffering and the purpose of that. And Peter sees that and references it, because it relates to sin. He says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Because the work of Jesus didn't finish with his suffering and death. You heard it from Peter in Acts 2 with that reference to Psalm 110, but also here with the reference to Isaiah 53, that what happened because as Jesus suffered, after he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Isaiah 53 verse 12, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great." There's a life beyond death, and there's a purpose in the suffering of the Messiah. That wasn't understood then, but Peter got it with the Holy Spirit. In Acts, the Holy Spirit having filled him as he preached, he got that message. He understood fully who this Jesus was, Jesus the Christ. What about you? Do you grasp that personally? And then do you grasp the implications, like Peter, for those who might listen and hear? This is a message, a key message for everyone. So Jesus is the perfect promise, the perfect promised Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. And this perfect work requires a response from us too. So I'll just go through, as we come towards the end, a few of these points of teaching around the Messiah, and ask, what's our response? What's your response to Jesus, the Christ? The Messiah came to preach good news to the poor, to wash our sins away, to die and rise from the dead, to reign forever over all nations. These are all promises that were there in the Old Testament, understood by the early church and understood by us. What's our response? If the Messiah came to preach the good news to the poor, then our response is to listen to those good news. And given the work he did to wash our sins away, our response is to repent and accept his forgiveness. He not only died, but rose from the dead. And you saw Peter encourage those listening in Acts 2 to receive the Holy Spirit and let Christ live in you. We know in Galatians, Paul writes, "Since I've been crucified with Christ, oh, sorry, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The Messiah lives in me. The life I live in the body, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our response is him being living and reigning in our life. And then, given he's going to reign forever over all nations, there's an aspect of Christ's work of Messiah that's still future. There's an aspect that they didn't understand of the kingdom, that he came to bring in the kingdom. We're living in this age where, yes, the kingdom of God has begun and we live out with God's presence, with Christ's presence in us. We live out his kingdom. We're preaching the good news to the poor. We're demonstrating his kingdom. But also, we're in the kingdom of this world where this battle is going on, where it's not the final kingdom yet. It's not the final full reign of Christ. That's our hope that's ahead. And just like there was that hope for the Messiah to come and be all that was needed in terms of that reign, that hope for the Messiah is still remaining as we hope for Jesus' return. But it's a much more certain hope because we know him now. We don't just have these few prophecies to try to hold on to and put together. We have the person of Jesus to hold on to in our hearts, in our lives. And holding on to him in relationship allows us to have a much stronger hope for all he's going to do. And therefore, out of that hope, as we worship him, we share him with others, that they may know the Christ, not just of Christmas, the Christ that makes our identity Christian, Christ ones, and that makes our hope and future secure. In a moment, we're going to take the bread and cup as we take communion. And it's an opportunity for you to express your thanks to Jesus for being the Messiah, for all that he wants for you. He's done that, all that perfect work for it to happen. Our response is to accept that. Our response is to worship him as we live this life by faith in him. And back to where we started, that this Christmas time, how will you help people to know the Christ of Christmas? How can they understand from your life and words that Jesus came as the chosen one, that he lives now, and he has great global purposes that he's bringing about, because he remains the eternal Christ, our hope? Let me pray. Dear Father, thank you that you didn't leave us in a hopeless state. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to this earth as a human, as the answer to the hope, not just of the people of Israel, as you came in that line to fulfill what it meant to be the perfect prophet and priest and king, but the hope for all the world, for all nations. Thank you for what you've done to make that that life, that eternal life possible, that kingdom that you've invited us to join. And we're grateful as we take the bread and cup and we think about that. And yet there's so many without that hope, Lord. And we pray that our lives and our words, that our interaction around the joys and hope of Christmas time can also point people to you, the Anointed One who continues to call others into your family. And your purposes, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.